Thank you, brother. Good morning again, friends. Great to be with you. We're going to spend some time looking at that passage that was just read to us. It'd be a great help, therefore, if you had your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 21, just to be following along. Let me pray for us. Let's pray together as we ask God for his help to understand his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning, give us ears that hear your word, minds that can understand it, and most of all, hearts that are changed by it. We pray especially this morning we would see very, very clearly exactly who Jesus is. And we pray this in his wonderful name. Amen. Well, friends, in case you missed it, New South Wales has a new government with a new premier. I say in case you missed it because what has been remarkable to observe over the last week is the almost minimal fuss that's accompanied the whole thing. The election campaign itself was described by ABC News, and I quote directly from their website, as nice. The two leaders liked each other, and the outgoing premier's concession speech was about as gracious and supportive of his successor as is possible. All very calm, almost quiet, right? You might even have not noticed it. It was also, well, unexciting. Quite a contrast, of course, to other moments where the entrance of a new leader can be deeply disturbing, even a paradigm-breaking moment as the old is swept away and the new marches in triumph. Anyone remember 2016 when Trump was elected? It kicked off then, didn't it? Hashtag not my president from some people. They shouted it, they screamed it. And now, more than 6 years later, we are still feeling the shockwaves. It's the gift that keeps on giving, isn't it? Such a contrast to our own experience here in New South Wales these past 7 days. Now, I say this because the scene in our reading today from Matthew is an almost bizarre mix of extremes. We do have the arrival of another leader, and yet the responses to him could not be more different to each other. On the one hand, we have this picture of gentleness and graciousness, but alongside it, we're going to see this most incredible uproar. It is an astounding contrast. Let's see together what is going on. Now, we join Jesus sometime after the events that we've been looking at over the past few months. Since then, Jesus has left the north of the country and walked resolutely towards Jerusalem. The conflict that we saw so sharply in chapters 11 to 13 is now a very real thing that colors everything that happens. It's almost pushing us towards this climax of Jesus' story. And that climax is inevitably focused upon Jerusalem. And so we read verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. The scene we're about to see is, of course, famous. It is recorded in all four Gospels, that is, all four accounts of the life of Jesus. In fact, most of what will happen from here on is recorded in all four, which is in itself, I put it to you, very interesting. You see, the four gospel writers all obviously present their material in different ways as they draw from their sources, some of which are unique to them and some of which are shared. And they craft their gospels in different ways, which was common for biographies of the time. They were far less interested, those writers, in specific chronology than they were in laying out major themes, which is why sometimes you get things appearing in different orders. It freaks us out because we want to have everything in order, but it wasn't a concern when those things were written. So it is actually therefore really interesting that as we reach this moment, Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, that the four Gospels now align together much more than before. Something very significant is about to happen. And the first part of it all is Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. Now, despite the way that the four Gospels seem to come together at this point, they still have their particular flavors. And we see one here. Matthew mentions Jesus arriving at the Mount of Olives, which lays to the east of Jerusalem. Now, why this detail? Well, it's the first of what we're going to see is a number of Old Testament references, both direct and allusion, which are going to build up the picture of who Jesus is and what he's come to Jerusalem to do. So this first image is now from Zechariah chapter 14. And there in Zechariah 14, you have this vision of the end of all things, and there's this siege of Jerusalem, and the whole world has turned up to siege Jerusalem. And in the middle, you read this, Zechariah 14 verse 3, if you're taking notes. Then the Lord will go out and fight against these nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. So you see there the Lord as a victorious general of an army, saving his people from their enemies. And so he stands to the east, where in the days of Zechariah the threat came from. This image in Zechariah, of course, is similar to many others in the Old Testament. God as a warrior coming to save his people in their time of crisis. These apocalyptic scenes are found in many of the prophets. They had great battles with war horses and chariots and the like. And so it became this enormous expectation in Israel. They longed for this champion to arrive. They yearned for the promised Messiah to come and liberate the nation. But Jesus turns out to be, well, very, very different. Let's read again Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." So that's exactly what happens. They find things exactly as Jesus had said they would. Now, I think it's probably worth pausing at this moment and addressing one issue that is often raised about this text. Matthew here mentions two animals, both a donkey and her colt, that is, her child. The other gospel writers only mention one animal, as does Zechariah. So, is this a contradiction? Well, not really. The colt, we know from the other Gospels, has never been ridden on before. And in those situations, you would very often take the colt out with the mother leading it. And especially you'd do that if the environment that they were going to be walking through would be challenging or difficult for them, as it is going to be here with these incredible crowds. So the other Gospels writers are quite correct to say that Jesus rides on a donkey or a colt. And Matthew is correct to mention that the mother of the beast that he rides on is there too. There's no contradiction. They're just describing the same event in different ways. What they all agree on, of course, and which is so obviously the main point here, is that Jesus riding in on a baby donkey seems to be the exact opposite of the expectations of so many Israelites of his day when it comes to what the Messiah should look like. But they ought not to have been surprised. Matthew shows us there should be no surprise by quoting from the Old Testament, and this is a famous passage now. So verse 5 in our reading, and he's quoting, he says, from the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That, of course, is from the prophet Zechariah. It's the second allusion to Zechariah, this one a more direct quote. And it's actually, if you read it in its context, it's dealing with the same idea, this climactic end of time. But it's a very, very different image now. Rather than a warrior on a war horse, this is a king riding in on a donkey. In fact, I think we should say that's not just different, that is actually quite bizarre. It's certainly a real surprise. But should it be? After all, these two apparently contradictory images are both found in the prophets who speak of the promised Messiah. We've already seen that even in Zechariah itself, who gives us both the king on a donkey and the Lord who stands on the Mount of Olives ready to destroy the opposing armies. The contrast between these two figures in the Old Testament was so strong that some of the Jews of Jesus' day believed that there would be two coming messiahs. One to, as it were, fight all the battles, and then the second who would come in gentleness, if you like, a lion and a lamb, separate characters. And so into the middle of all these expectations comes Jesus on the donkey. And there are crowds with him. And it's important at this point to recognize that the people that we're about to see cheering for Jesus right now are not the people of Jerusalem. We're going to see them in a moment. No, what we have here are crowds who, verse 9, go before him and follow him. They are those who have joined him on his long journey from the north. More and more of them gathering around Jesus as he walks steadily to the capital. And this crowd of would-be disciples of Jesus shout out, verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And surprise, surprise, that is another quote from the Old Testament. This time it's from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is one of the so-called Hallel Psalms, which would have been said together in and around the temple at the major feasts. And a major feast was coming up, the Passover. So this psalm would have been on the tip of everyone's tongues. The line that the crowd sing is almost at the end of the psalm, of Psalm 118. It's at its climax. Let me read to you the full context, the full flow of where this line goes, because it actually is fascinating. So Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." And so they would have sung this in a great parade, marching up to the temple, the house of the Lord, together carrying a sacrifice ready to be slain at the altar. But now they sing it as Jesus walks into Jerusalem along the very same route that leads to the temple. "Hosanna to the Son of David," they sing, declaring that he is the promised Messiah, the true descendant of David. "Hosanna to the King, now let's go and make a sacrifice." That's what Psalm 118 says. And that is, of course, what is going to happen. Jesus really has come to Jerusalem to be crowned king and to rescue, powerfully rescue his people. But this will be a coronation and a powerful rescue, very unlike what so many are expecting. This path will take him all the way to his cross. And while the noisy crowd around Jesus can't see it, Matthew wants to make sure that we do. He shows us by painting this vivid picture with these starkly contrasting colors. One color is Jesus, the victorious Messiah, the winner of the great victory, that the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives, poised to rescue Jerusalem. The King to whom the crowd sing, "Hosanna," that word just means "save us." The contrasting color is that of humble death. Jesus rides in on a donkey, and Zechariah could not be clearer. "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble." And this humility is expressed most of all in his death. And so we actually end up with a curious scene for a number of reasons. Because there's this image itself, the great rescuing king of Israel arriving at Jerusalem on a donkey. And then there's this enormous crowd of his followers cheering for him, even though they really don't understand what sort of a king he is. And there's one more group that we've not looked at yet, but they add to the jarring picture. We see them there in verse 10. "And when he entered Jerusalem," Matthew writes, "the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" Now, the language of stirred up here has the sense of being shaken down to the core. It's not just an excited, it's a sort of a deeply troubled side of a thing. It's actually the word from where we get seismic. They're deeply troubled by Jesus' arrival, and this is no surprise. And actually, we've had a hint that this is always going to happen. Years before, the whole city of Jerusalem, Matthew told us, was troubled when three travelers arrived from the east. You remember that, the Magi? They arrived looking for the king of the Jews, and that troubled the city. Well, now he's here. He doesn't have to be searched for, and no wonder Jerusalem is shaken, because he will be a great challenge to them, this returning king. And within a few days, they will have utterly rejected him, crying out for him to be crucified. I mean, forget hashtag not my president. They will soon have their own hashtag not my Messiah moment. Very, very soon. "Who is this?" they ask. but they don't really want to know the answer. I mean, the answer is he is the prophet, which is an allusion, of course, to a promise made through Moses that God will send the prophet. But what happens? Well, Jesus arrives. For the rest of the week, you're going to see him teaching, speaking, which is what a prophet does, and they don't want to listen to a word that he says. Well, what do we learn from all of this? Well, I think the obvious thing to learn is that Jesus' kingship is a very surprising one. And I think what's interesting here is it's surprising even to so many of his own followers. But then the cross of Jesus is a very surprising thing. Ridiculed by so many, the cross of Jesus is Jesus rescuing his people, a great victory, but in great humility. It is, we might say today, it is a donkey king. And that means we can't help but be reminded of that famous graffiti, the Alexamenos graffiti. Do you know about that? Found long ago in the catacombs. A scrawled picture of someone bowing before a man on a cross. But the man on the cross has the head of a donkey. And the inscription on the graffiti reads, Alexamenos worships his God. Because that's how this person viewed the cross, as stupid and weak and foolishness. A man with a donkey head. So we do have to ask then, what is your view of the cross? I ask because Matthew confronts us here with a very surprising Jesus. Nobody seems to truly understand him. The cheering crowds don't really get it. They think they do as they cheer the Son of David and sing out Psalm 118, but they miss out the most important part, up to the horns of the altar. And so could it be that that is your view of Jesus? He is a great man. You even think he may be the greatest man, but you're just not clear on the cross. That you don't yet see that the cross is how he will save you as he humbly dies. Now, we will, of course, think long and hard about the cross later this week. That astounding moment where Jesus willingly goes to, we might say, the altar of sacrifice, where he allows himself to be nailed as onto an instrument of severe punishment. That's what the cross was. It was severe punishment. But in doing so, made it possible for you and I to have all our wrongdoing placed upon him and punished there in his body, in our place, instead of having to deal with it ourselves. Despised and ridiculed by men, the prophet Isaiah says, speaking of that moment, it looks awful. Of course, it is a confronting image for us, not just because of the rawness of it, but because it means that to acknowledge that this is why Jesus came means that we have to acknowledge that we are sinners who desperately need saving and cannot save ourselves. That we are not just people who joyfully shout out, Hosanna, save us, but who acknowledge our deep, deep need to be saved. And I will not serve you well as your preacher today if I don't ask you to make very, very sure that you understand exactly why Jesus entered Jerusalem and exactly what sort of a rescuing king he is. And this of all weeks, this would be a great week to get very, very clear on Jesus. Because his arrival in Jerusalem, the start of a new rule, that's what it is nothing like what people expect. And of course, it is nothing like what we've experienced here in New South Wales. Nothing like it. New South Wales has the gentlest of changes. Some wags might cheekily claim you can't even spot the difference between the old lot and the new lot. All right, never mind. Not a political crowd, okay. I mean, the whole thing's just been unremarkable, hasn't it, this past week? If you're a politics geek like me, the whole thing's been very disappointing and underwhelming. But Matthew here shows us something very, very different, something else. Jesus, the triumphant, rescuing king, has arrived, but riding on a donkey, ready to die. It's such a gentle, almost foolish beginning to his reign. And yet the whole city stirred up because someone very radically different is here. Because, of course, when Jesus arrives, everything must change. And we must see him for who he really is. Let's pray. say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the great victorious king, and that in his cross and in his resurrection and his ascension, he wins and demonstrates for us that great victory over sin and its consequence, death. So, Father, we ask you would help us to see just how that victory is won, to see the Lord Jesus Christ riding in on a donkey, the foolishness in the eyes of the world, and yet we know deeply, deeply wise in your plan. Help us to see Jesus exactly as he is, and therefore help us to see ourselves as we are, not just people crying out about how great Jesus is, but desperately in need of his help. As we consider our own lives, Father, may Jesus and his cross be all the more precious to us this week. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.